Okay, thank you very much, and good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to be with you. It's a very emotional moment for me to be back at Church for the Nations, and I had originally thought to bring you an update of this God Tsunami message, but I really felt this morning that redirected by the Holy Spirit. So I have another message for you, and I'll do that that message of the updated God Tsunami tonight as part of the Recharge Conference. So if you're interested in that, you can come tonight. This morning, what I felt to speak to you about is the biblical roots of Islam. And where does this come from? And I'm speaking to you as an Israeli pastor, as someone coming from a country where we're dealing with this every day of every year. We're surrounded by countries that really want to destroy the land of Israel because of what they believe. And we know that we're not facing really so much a political issue, but a spiritual issue and actually a biblical issue. So I'd like to describe Islam from that point of view for the purpose of getting you to have a heart for Islamic people and to pray for them and even to reach out to them. You know, this is a worldwide conflict. I don't think you need to be told this. The French-speaking world has been hit by terrorism multiple times just in recent years. Africa and Asia, of course. Actually, one of our graduates of a school that we run in Israel, he came last year, just 2 months ago, was abducted in an Asian country. And the concern is that he's become a martyr because he was fearlessly in his nation, an Islamic nation. He was reaching out to Muslims and refused to back down. In fact, the organization that he was heading, a missions organization, offered to take him out of the country for a year because they knew things were heating up, and he refused. He said, "How can I leave my flock? How can I leave the people that have followed me out of darkness into light just because there are threats against my life?" Well, 2 months ago, he was abducted, and the concern is, and his family really has this sense that his life has already been taken, and he's become a martyr for the faith. So this conflict is something that touches us all, no matter where we live. And in Geneva, perhaps this is a warning light also to you to be aware. It's time to pray. It's time to be built up by the word of the Lord and to understand where we stand spiritually. So would you just bow your heads and pray with me for just a moment? Lord, I pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds. You'll open up the word of God to us. Let us hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church this morning. Stir up the gift in me to teach and to be clear about your word. And we commit this time to you, these minutes that we have together in this service, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so, I said this a minute ago, but the conflict that we face worldwide with Islam is not ultimately a political conflict. You know, the media portrays it that way, and the governments of our nations, really have to respond in that way because, politicians are going to respond politically. That's their job. But it's ultimately not a political issue. It's not a military issue. It's not a criminal issue. It becomes political and military and criminal when there's terrorism, of course. But we need to understand the roots of it. We know that the roots that we're dealing with in this conflict are spiritual, and that our warfare is spiritual. We're not at war with Muslim people. We're not really even at war with Muslim religion. But it does say in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but we do make war against principalities, powers, and the forces of darkness of this age, spiritual principalities in the heavenlies. So there's a spiritual aspect to our warfare that we have to stand against deception. We have to stand against intimidation. These are spirits, the spirit of deception, the spirit of unbelief, the spirit of false religion, the spirit of intimidation, which personally I believe is the greatest enemy in that dark realm. We stand against that, and we do make war in prayer. However, we're commanded to love our neighbors, and we're commanded to love our enemies. And I believe it's not so that we'll be the nicest people on the earth. It's just the Lord really wants us to have a real victory. And real victory, we've learned this over and over again in the Middle East. I'm not saying that we really understand this or act in this way, but we see over and over again in the Middle East, you know, that even if you have the power to destroy your enemy, that's not going to bring peace, because it just means that your enemy's children will try to kill your children. Okay, you know, having the power to destroy your enemy doesn't bring peace. And I think Jesus is pointing to that when he says, love your enemies. It's a greater power if you can change your enemies into friends. All right, if you have that kind of power, all right, you know what shalom is about. And I think that's what Jesus is saying when he says, love your enemies. He's not saying, oh, you just have to be so nice, you know, to everybody, okay, because that's unrealistic, right? But you do have to find a way to change the heart of your enemies. And if you can do that, you've done better than destroying their power. Okay, so there's a spiritual aspect to our conflict, but there's also a human aspect. And I want to focus on that today, because that's really what is dealt with in the biblical text. And the human element of this conflict that we have with Islam and the forces of Islam, wherever they may be found in the world, the human root is called rejection. If you understand rejection, you can begin to understand the Muslim issue or the Islamic issue that the world's face. You know, rejection is a very, very serious hurt that every human being experienced. If you've been rejected by someone important in your life, by a mother or a father, by a fiancé or a husband or a wife or a best friend or a spiritual leader, if you've really experienced rejection, you know how deeply it can hurt. And there's a lie that people tell one another, that time heals all wounds. Okay, it's a lie, all right? Time heals nothing, all right? I know people who were rejected by their parents, they're still angry at them years after their parents have already passed away, okay? I mean, time doesn't heal anything. It's the decision to forgive and to be whole that is offered to us in Christ that really starts the healing process. But sometimes rejection is so hurtful, so terrible that it seems to like resist even conventional types of prayer and counseling, and that's why most humans, I'd say just about all humans, because all humans have suffered rejection to some degree, most humans use a common mechanism for dealing with rejection, and that mechanism is called denial. All right, you simply get to the point, you say, okay, this hurt isn't going to go away, and so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to stuff it down and pretend that it never happened and just go on with my life. Now, the reason why humans use denial is because it works. You can really push those hurts away, or most of us can, push those hurts away and be functional again. And go on. And sometimes we can even convince ourselves, those things never happened, they didn't bother me, I'm okay, and we go on. The problem with denial is that it doesn't heal the hurt. Okay, there's still a wound in there, but now it's covered. All right, so it's still hurting, you're still hurting on the inside, and as a result of this, what will happen when you're really tired, or you're under pressure, or somebody rejects you again? That anger will just kind of come out of nowhere, okay? You'll burst out in like unreasonable kind of reactions, okay? And that's because you have this denial and you've pushed it down. And very often, people, this denial is so important to people that they will protect their denial with a layer of hostility. All right, let me give you an example. Let's say you're a pastor or a home group leader, or you're responsible for a group of people spiritually, and you notice that there's one individual in this group that has a pattern that every so often, periodically, this person will just explode with anger at people or say really harsh things and hurt people's feelings, break relationships. And it doesn't happen all the time, but periodically. And after a while, as you're watching this person, you realize it's not just periodic, it's regular. Okay, it's regular. Okay, there's a trail of hurt feelings and broken relationships. Okay, as you over a period of time. So you ask for a meeting with this person. You sit down and you talk about the problems that he or she is having with this person and that person. And this is what you heard. And this is what you were told. What happened here? Okay, so you have a conversation like that. And after a while, you're developing an impression. You're developing an understanding. And so at a certain point, you say to this person, you know what? I think this is just what I'm sensing now. Okay, after we've had this conversation, I'm sensing that there is really a deep hurt that is still in you from some source, maybe a rejection that was never sufficiently healed or dealt with. Okay, there's an inner hurt that just is going on, and that periodically, you know, when you're tired or you're under pressure or someone says something wrong to you, you know, it triggers that old pain, and that's why you burst out in anger or you act, you know, you overreact. Okay, and so that's causing these hurt relations. So the person listens and looks at you and then says, "How dare you? You know, I confided in you about my problems, and now you're telling me that it's all my fault? I'm the cause of all these problems I'm having with all of these people. I just told you everything that was going on in my life. And now you're saying it's because I'm a hurting person? That I'm the source of all these broken relationships? This isn't help. This isn't counseling. This is abuse. You know what? I want the telephone number of your superior. I'm going to make a report about you." Okay, some of you laugh, okay? Because maybe you've experienced something similar to that, okay? Because it's a common pattern. You have a hurt caused by rejection, denial. Someone has just pushed that down, and that denial is protected with hostility. Okay? So if you can understand that human dynamic, you can understand the Middle East. And it will give you an insight into Islam, okay? Because the root of Islam, and even though it's not mentioned in the Bible, it has its sources with the people of the Bible, all right? And I'll show you that in a moment. Before I do that, let me just say this. God has a solution for rejection, for every rejected heart there ever is and there ever will be, okay? And God's solution for rejection is in his son, Jesus. Okay, for a number of reasons, but a couple of them are these. Jesus was also rejected. The Son of God came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I mean, we just celebrated his rejection, okay? That the people he created, we sang that. That was so powerful. The people he created were the ones who killed him. All right. He was rejected by his own creation, okay? And so he knows rejection. He experienced rejection. He identifies with the rejected heart. And yet, he's not rejected. Because God has only one begotten Son. And that means that all the acceptance that God has, all the love, is focused on really only one person. All of God's acceptance is focused on his only Son, Jesus. Okay, so he is at once the most rejected human and also the most accepted one, all right? And so for us who are rejected as humans, and we bear those wounds and those scars of rejection, when we come before God in Christ, when we lay aside the filthy rags of our own righteousness and put on the Lord Jesus, okay? When we wrap ourselves in his robe and then we go before God, and that's the only way we go before God. You know that, all right? We put him on. We wear his robe, okay? We go before God in him, and that was the whole thing of his sacrifice. He gave up his life so that we could go before God wrapped in him. All right, so we go before God. The moment you stand before God wrapped in the robe of his only begotten son, then that acceptance, the supernatural acceptance, the intense, the greatest acceptance in the universe begins to flow to you. So no matter how rejected your heart is, okay, you stand in the presence of God like that, and there's healing. Jesus heals you. God's love heals you. No matter, I don't care how rejected you may be. Okay, so there is this solution. Now, why do I say that the root of Islam is rejection? Well, listen, it goes all the way back in the Bible. And some would say that this conflict between Jews and Arabs, which is a conflict between Jews and the world of Islam today, really, okay, is the oldest running family feud in history. Okay, it's not ultimately political. The Bible paints it as a family issue. Two sides of Abraham's family still quarreling over an inheritance. If any of you have ever been involved in a family quarrel, you might know how unreasonable and bitter that kind of fight can be. I mean, in family quarrels, one side will attack the other side, even if it's not in their interest to attack the other side, okay? Because of the bitterness, because of the hurt. And really, that's what you're dealing with when you're dealing with the root of Islam, okay? So the trail of this rejection actually leads back to God. Only God can solve it. Let me show you. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. And we're going to look in the verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is the last book of the English Old Testament before you get to Matthew in the New Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, by the way, we have a different order, okay? But I think your Bibles follow the English pattern. Okay, Malachi chapter 1. Here's what it says in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. All right, so really what this prophecy speaks about, it reminds us of a story back in the book of Genesis where one of the chosen family, okay, Jacob and Esau were born, okay? They were the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, all right? And they were the sons of Isaac. And God made a choice between these two brothers. And actually, we learn in Genesis, he made the choice before they were born. Okay, so, and if you have a problem with God making sovereign choices like that over unborn children, okay, I urge you then to study Romans chapter 9. Because the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 quotes this same verse that we just read and defends God's right to choose. He says, you're going to counsel God now? You're going to tell God that his choices aren't correct? You know, okay. One of the things you have to learn about God and his kingdom is that he doesn't just reign. Okay, we worship him as reigning, in the heavenlies. He also rules his kingdom, which means he manages his kingdom. And God manages his kingdom by making choices. And the most important choices God makes in his kingdom are his choices about people. And the Bible is the record of God's choices about people and also the record of people's response to God's choices. Listen, God has never been known to be wrong. He's also never been known to even be late. Because he's God, his choices are perfect. But human response to his choices is pretty bad. And the Bible is a record of both. Cain and Abel both brought offerings to God. God said to Abel, I like your offering, it's accepted. To Cain, no, it's rejected. Cain didn't like that very much, did he? And he decided he'd solve that problem by killing his brother. How about the 12 brothers, you know, who were the sons of Israel. One of them was given special prominence, a guy named Joseph. Okay, do you think his brothers liked that? Joseph was given a visions from God of greatness, that he would be like a savior to the family. When he told his brothers, were they happy about that? Did they say, oh, Joseph, bro, I'm so glad I've got a brother like you. Wow. What a privilege. Oh, yeah, and the jacket, the special jacket that God gave you. Oh, that's cool, too, you know. No, they didn't like that. Okay, so God makes choices in his kingdom. That's how he runs the kingdom. Okay, he doesn't just reign in the heavenlies. He gets in your face. He gets up close and personal, and he makes choices for you and me. And so it is in the biblical days. So he made a choice between Jacob and Esau. Now, we know from the Genesis record that these two boys were twins. They were struggling together in their mother's womb before they were born, and Esau was the firstborn, and that Jacob came out holding onto his leg. So they called the firstborn Esau, and they named Jacob Jacob because it means supplanter, the guy who takes what isn't his, okay, or who grasps for what is someone else's, okay. And you know, from the beginning, these two kids were different according to the Bible. All right, we're not going to go back and read that. I'm assuming you've read these wonderful stories. All right. From day one, they were completely different. The Bible is really clear. When Esau was born, well, I'm just telling you what it says. He already had hair all over his body. But when Jacob was born, his twin brother, who was born just like minutes later, okay, when Jacob was born, it says that Jacob was smooth. Now, I think this is clear proof that the chosen people are Japanese. I don't know if you've noticed, you know, but we're smooth, okay, you know. So they were really different. Like, and Esau, according to the Bible, he grew up. I imagine him. He was tall. He was athletic. He was strong physically, and he became a hunter. You know, and so he would go out into the forests and the fields and hunt down wild animals, kill them, and drag their bodies back to the camp to put meat on the family table. I mean, that was his job, okay? And so what do you think that, while they were growing up, what do you think that Jacob was doing while his brother Esau was performing these great exploits? Well, probably Jacob was back in the tent sharing recipes with his mother's friends, okay? Because we know that Jacob wasn't a hunter. Jacob became a cook, right? But a good cook, a good cook, you know, a chef, okay? You know, that's honorable, okay? But Esau was clearly his father's favorite, right? I mean, the sun rose and set for Isaac, Esau. Esau was his guy. And Jacob, what possible good could become of Jacob? I mean, you have to understand about Jacob. He's the guy that grew up knowing he would never be the favorite. Never be the favorite. So he was like a feisty guy. But that, anyway, we're not talking about his story so much. But let's look at Esau. So one day, Esau comes back after days of hunting, and he's really hungry. And he comes into the camp right at the time when Jacob is taking his gourmet red stew out of the oven, okay? And the air is filled with the aroma, okay, of this amazing meal, all right? And Esau comes in and says, brother, give me some of that red stew. I'm so hungry. And so Jacob says, yeah, no problem, bro. You can have some of my stew. Just sell me your birthright in exchange. Now, look. The birthright was the double portion given to the firstborn by God, all right? By God gave the firstborn a double portion. You don't sell your birthright. You don't give up your birthright, okay? It's sacred. It's sacred. But on that day, Esau, and maybe it's an insight into his character, he's thinking, what good is a birthright when someone is as hungry as I am, right? You can't eat a birthright. Okay, so he said, okay, brother, no problem. You take the birthright, give me the stew. Okay, so on that day, Jacob got the stew. I mean, Jacob didn't get the stew. Jacob got the birthright, all right? And Esau got the stew. Now, later, and I'm paraphrasing these, just kind of telling, reminding you of these stories. Later, we're getting near to the passing away of Isaac, and he's old, and he's weak, and he's lost his vision, and it's coming time for him to give his final blessing to his two sons. And Jacob knows he's never going to get a good blessing from his dad because his dad's favorite is Esau. And his dad never really could figure out what good Jacob could possibly be, all right? And so Jacob, with his mother, they come up with a plan to trick the father into giving the blessing that he would have given to Esau to Jacob. This is some family, right? So they come up with this plan, okay, that Jacob is going to go into his father's tent, okay, where when his father can't see, and he's going to bring him special meat stew, okay, that he loves, and he's going to pretend to be his brother. But he says to his mom, he says, "Mom, he's going to know it's not me. All he has to do is reach out and touch my skin. See, I'm smooth, okay?" And she says, "Yeah, okay, well, I've got that figured out. You're going to put some goat skin on your arm, okay? So when he reaches out and touches you, he's going to touch the goat skin, and he's going to think that you're his you're your brother, okay?" So the day comes, okay, and he goes in, Jacob goes in to Isaac's tent, and Isaac says something like, "Who is it?" And Jacob says, "It's Esau." And Isaac says, "Well, it doesn't sound like Esau. You better come over here. I'm going to check you out." Okay, so he reaches out his hand, and he touches his arm, and he feels the goat skin. Okay, and he goes, "Oh, yeah, okay. All right, really, this feels like my son, the man that he is." And he gives to Jacob the good blessing. All right, I mean, he gives him the blessing. And then when Esau comes back, the blessing has already been given. Okay, now he's really angry now. He's really angry now. And this is what he decides to do. I'm going to read to you from Genesis 27, verse 41. It says, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are coming, and then I'm going to kill my brother Jacob.'" Okay, so he decided, that's it, okay? I'm going to kill him now. And so the parents realize that there's bad blood now between the sons. Okay, so they send Jacob off and they tell him, "Go, you know, you're the age to be married. Go marry from our extended family. Don't marry a foreigner. Okay, marry from our family." So he goes to an uncle, Laban, and he marries one of Laban's daughters. Okay, actually, it's quite a story. I'm sorry we don't have time. It's so fascinating. I mean, Jacob is this guy. He goes out. He's the classic guy with the identity problem, right? I mean, he doesn't know who he is. Everything that he has of value, he stole from his brother, right? Okay, so he ends up, you know, if you have an identity problem, you're going to get the wrong inheritance, all right? And so he marries the wrong woman. You know the story, okay? He wants to marry Rachel, and he ends up with Leah. Okay, and so then he works 7 more years. Okay, so he's a confused guy, and he's working on his issues. But what about Esau? What did he do? Okay, it says in Genesis chapter 28 that Esau saw that the brother that he hated had gone and obeyed his parents and had gone to a relative and married a woman that his parents approved of. He also knew, Esau had also already married 2 Canaanite women, and we know from Genesis that they were giving a headache to his parents. Okay, so in a desperate bid to finally get his parents' real approval, he'd lost his birthright, he'd lost the blessing, now he wants his parents' approval. What does he do? Verse 9, this is Genesis 28, verse 9. Here's what Esau did. He went to Ishmael and took Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. So in trying to please his parents, he finally does go to a relative named Ishmael, and marries Ishmael's oldest daughter. Okay, here's the question. Who is Ishmael? Ishmael is another rejected brother from a generation earlier when God, the sovereign king, made a similar decision with Abraham. Remember, Abraham's firstborn son was Ishmael through Sarah's handmaiden Hagar. And Abraham said, when Ishmael was 13, Abraham went to God and said, "Oh, I want Ishmael to be my heir. Will you accept him?" And God said, "I've got other plans for him. Your wife Sarah is going to have a son, okay? And I've accepted that son. You're going to send Ishmael away." Okay, so Ishmael is another rejected brother. Esau is a rejected brother a generation later. They marry. Their families are joined by marriage. What do you suppose joins this side of the family? Rejection. Okay? They're the side not chosen by God. Now look, we Christians, no matter where we live in the world, we're fond of saying, "Oh, well, I serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That phrase just rolls off our tongue. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And rarely do we realize what when we say that phrase, that we're recounting a series of decisions that God made over three generations. Those are the chosen sons. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He has 12 sons, okay? And from them we get Moses and the law, the prophets, the judges, and the kings. From them we get Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament. And then we come along and we become the children of Abraham by faith. We're grafted in to the family, but to that side of the family. That's the side of the family to which we're grafted in. Well, what about the people of Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau? Well, did you know that their stories are in the Bible? Did you know that the names of their children and their grandchildren are in the Bible? Our Bibles. Did you know that the territories that God gave them and their children and their grandchildren are in our Bibles? Well, it is. They're all there. But we don't really care because that's not our side of the family. In fact, to be really honest, we haven't even cared about the people of Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau until today. Why today? Well, for one thing, they have all the oil. Okay? Because those people, it's understood. God gave them kingdoms. Abraham sent his other sons to the east. Okay? They were given all of the Middle East. They became the great fathers of the people that we call the Arabs or the Arab world. Okay? And the Arabs understand that, and that sort of thing is also in their understanding and in their traditions. So what happened to them? Well, 700 years after Jesus, amongst the people of Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau, among them, there arose a man that they called a prophet. And he said he got a message from an angel. And that message became written down in a book called the Quran. Okay, and in that book basically denies everything I just told you. Everything. God never made those choices. They were never rejected. They were always the accepted ones. The people of Israel, they never had an inheritance in that land. None of this happened. That's what the Quran says. And so I want to submit to you this morning that the Quran and Islam, that understanding, it exists. Its reason for existence, and that it derives its power from the denial that it represents. It says none of that happened. We were never rejected. We were always the chosen ones. And that's why Muslim leaders around the world can stand up and with a clear conscience, like the president of Iran, okay, he can stand up in the United Nations and say, this Zionist entity, they won't even say the name Israel. This Zionist entity has no right to exist, and it will soon be eliminated. Okay? And he's not just saying it out of bitter hatred. That's what he believes. Because that's what his book says. All right, so I'm saying that this is the denial that came along 700 years after Jesus. It exists. It's like, and the power of Islam, it's like it's the You know, it's like the moon that reflects the power of the sun. All right, our God is a sun and a shield. He's a source of light, okay? But Islam is the reflected light, okay? Interestingly, their symbol is the crescent moon, okay? So you have this denial. Now, let me ask you something. Is this denial protected by a layer of hostility? Well, yeah. I mean, if you went to Tehran or if you went to Riyadh, okay, into the heart of that world, and if you were to say to them, hey, you know, I've got it all figured out. Your problem is... Rejection. Come on. You know, let's be honest about it, all right? Rejection. But God has a solution. And the solution is in his son, Jesus, okay, who is both the most accepted person in heaven and the most rejected person on earth, okay? This man can solve your problem. Okay, what do you suppose the reaction will be, okay? Will it be loving and acceptance or will it be hostility? Okay, this is what I mean. There's that denial is protected by hostility. You don't question the Quran. All right, so what is God going to do? Because isn't it true that the trail of responsibility leads back where? To him. He's the one who chose. Okay. He said, Isaac, not Ishmael, for this particular redemptive inheritance. I'm not saying that the Jewish people, the people of Israel, are better. Heaven forbid. They were just chosen for that specific role. And believe me, they paid a high price to be to be chosen for that role. Okay, now after the Holocaust, okay, and after all of the 2,000 years of history that they've went through, I don't think anyone would trade places with them, all right, honestly speaking. Okay, but so how is God going to deal with this rejection and the hostility? All right, well, how would you? If you're responsible and you love them, and he loves them as much as he loves you and me. He died for them as much as he died for you and me. And the responsibility comes back to him, so he's not going to back away. God's not going to say, oh, you guys figured out yourself, you know, destroy yourselves, or, you know, I mean that he's not like that. I want you to see what the inspired word of God says that God should do. Take a look in Psalm 83. 83, and we're going to begin in verse 1. And I also want to show you that the truth about time not healing any wounds. Okay? This issue is, as I said a few moments ago, is the longest running family feud in the history of the world. Right? This is not a political issue. Since I've been in Israel for the last 30 years, I've seen the most talented and highly paid politicians of the world. They regularly come to Israel. Every administration that gets sent, okay? Prime ministers, foreign ministers, secretaries of state, presidents, they all come and they all feel obligated to bring their political solution, okay, to this conflict between Jews and Arabs. And for the entire time I've been in Israel and years before and probably for years to come, this problem just shrugs off their political band-aids, okay? Because the issue is not ultimately political. It's a family issue. It's a spiritual issue. But it's a biblical issue. The answer is in the heart of God. Amen. And he's looking in his kingdom for people who will stand with him. All right. Psalm 83. Verse 1, here's the psalmist crying out to God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Do not keep silent, O God, and do not hold your peace, and do not be still. For look, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. Verse 4. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation so that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. Does that sound familiar? I mean, they're still saying that today. This psalm was written thousands of years ago. about between 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent, they form a confederacy against you. Okay, who are these people? Who are they? Look, verse 6, the tents of Edom, that's Esau, the tents of Edom, and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. If you modernize those names, you have our neighborhood. All right? It's our neighbors, okay? You know, they're still fighting against us, okay? I mean, it's nothing has changed, okay, in over 2,000 years, okay? Because this issue is not a modern political issue. Okay, this issue goes back to the throne of God. So what does this inspired psalmist urge God to do? Okay, he back away, okay? Get out of the conflict, okay? Let it burn out by itself? No, here's what he says. Verse 9, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon. Verse 16, Lord, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Okay, so in other words, confront them. Don't let them succeed so that the result will be they will seek for you. Verse 17, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. Why? Verse 18, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Okay, so he says, don't back away. Move forward. And I believe that God has chosen now to do this. Now to do this. And that's why the Middle East is full of wars and rumors of wars. And that's why it's spilling over into Europe. And you have these the fighters that are trained in Syria, the jihadis coming back to Belgium. They're coming back to France. They're coming back to Germany, or they're infiltrating and they're causing problems. This is all has its center in the Middle East, and it has to do with this long-running feud. And God is moving, and that's why our world is going to be filled with wars and rumors of wars right now. Okay, so you need to understand that God has an end in mind, and he's moving to confront these principalities and powers. One of the principalities and powers, and I want to kind of enlist you to stand as prayer watchmen. I believe one of the greatest enemies that we're dealing with when we deal with Muslim people and we deal with the Muslim religion, we deal with the whole concept of jihad, the greatest enemy in my mind is the spirit of intimidation and fear. Okay, that's a spiritual enemy. And when that is broken, Imagine a day with me when Muslims everywhere are free, okay? Free to choose what God they will worship, okay? What is it that keeps most Muslims in? Fear and intimidation. What is it that keeps us out? Fear and intimidation, okay? So imagine a day when that fear is gone and a Muslim anywhere in the world could wake up in the morning and go, well, you know, good morning, everybody. I wonder what God I want to worship today. You know, if I go down the street this way, I can go to the mosque, and my people have done that for generations. I know what that's all about. But if I go down the street this way, I could go to a church. And there, they tell me that there's a God who's my father. Well, they never tell me. They told me that he's not my father, okay? But here, the Christians are telling me that God is my father. They're telling me that he loves me, that he's given his son for me. I mean, love never appears in the Quran, okay? The Quran explicitly says God's not a father, okay? And you know, they're welcoming me. Well, you know what? Maybe today I'll just go down the street this way, okay? On the day there is that kind of freedom, the day that the fear and the intimidation, that spirit is broken, on that day, tens of millions on that day will walk down the street and push their way into the kingdom of God. And this, I'm not making this up, because we know people who are already beaming the gospel in by satellite television or streaming it through on the internet, and they already have tens of millions of people who are beaming into to Christian broadcasts and chatting with people and Christian websites in the privacy of their own homes when they're not afraid. So if the day came when they all weren't afraid, believe me, that movement of God would be so great, and their shout of joy will be heard around the world, okay? And it will change the world. Not only that, I think they will in the end raise the bar, okay, of Christian commitment, okay? I mean, these people understand commitment, right? They understand when you give your life to God, you give your life, right? You give your life, okay? These people, when they come into the kingdom of God, you're going to see bride-like characteristics, okay? We need to pray for that. We need to pray for that now. You know, and why do you think they're coming to Europe? Okay, you can think of it as a threat. You can think of it as something bad. But I urge you, look at it as an opportunity. I mean, here they're coming to you. They're coming to you. Jesus said, love your neighbor. Care for the stranger. You will love the stranger the way you love yourself. That was one of his commands. And he says, love your enemies. Change them into friends. I work with Arab Christian pastors in the Middle East who go regularly. They come regularly now to Europe. They do Skype baptisms from the Middle East, from Israel. Okay? In Scandinavia, in Germany, and in Greece. Okay? I have a personal friend, an Arab Christian pastor. He's leading dozens and dozens of Muslim young men to the Lord in Europe. Because you know what? All right. Because these are Muslims fleeing Muslims. Their homes have been destroyed. Their families have been killed by other Muslims. All right, sure, in the waves of refugees that are coming, there's criminals. Sure, mixed in amongst them, there's probably some even jihadis. But the great majority, they're just trying to find a new life. But if they're rejected, what's going to happen? The anger's going to come back. And the jihadis are just waiting for that. Just waiting for that. But if we pray, Lord, heal their hearts. And if we can find the faith and the courage and the obedience to reach out to them, I'm telling you, you're gonna see a whole new face of Islam. And if you don't feel qualified to do it, invite some Middle Eastern Christian Arabic-speaking pastors to come and help them to do the work. I mean, it's amazing. These are pastors from Arab Christians from Israel, Jordan. I mean, look, there's a lot of Arab Christians out there. Okay, get them to come. Speak to the refugees in Middle Eastern Arabic. And, you know, I've seen videos. They come to the Lord by the dozens. Yusuf once told me, he spoke to a church service. There were 200 young Muslim men, okay, in Scandinavia. He preached the gospel to them once. And he says, all right, how many of you want to become Christians? Follow Jesus, 100%. He was so shocked, he got one of these young guys out in the parking lot afterwards, a 24-year-old Syrian refugee. And he says to this guy in Arabic, all right, come on, what's going on? What's going on? You know, it's just the two of us now. You know, you can tell me what's the story. Tell me, why do you want to become a Christian? And this young guy said to him, listen, they murdered my father. They destroyed our home. If this God of love that you're telling me about is real, don't say anything to me that will try to convince me not to be a Christian. So Yusuf said, oh, okay. And started to disciple this young guy. Now this guy now leads a fellowship in Scandinavia of Syrian Muslims who have become Christians. I mean, if you dare to look at it, is the greatest opportunity. Why? Because God is moving to confront. Okay, this is the time. He's not going to leave this alone. He's going to confront and confront and confront. It's going to shake the world. But in the end, that evil principality is coming down. Amen. And it's coming down in our lifetime. And we better be ready for it. We better be ready for it because we've prayed for it, right? It's coming. All right, I want to finish by reading to you what I believe is a prophetic picture of what happens when Esau and the people of Esau get born again. All right? All right, turn with me to Genesis chapter 33. You know, okay, so Jacob went out, and he's confused, and he doesn't know who he is, but eventually he wrestles with the angel of God, right? All night, he's crippled as a result of this, but he finds out his true identity, okay? The angel says, you're not Jacob. Let me tell you who you are. You're Israel. You're a prince with God. Transforms him. He's different for the rest of his days. And but then he has to meet his brother who swore to kill him. He can't avoid meeting his brother anymore. So here we have the picture. Genesis 33, verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes, and look, there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So Esau has an army, 400 armed men. Jacob's justifiably scared. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. This is the brother who swore to kill him. Now, we're not told in these scriptures what has happened to Esau. And that's why I say I believe it's a prophetic picture of a born-again Esau. Okay, but something has happened to Esau because it's a different man that Jacob meets. Let me show you. Look in verse 4. But Jacob ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. This is the brother who a few years earlier wanted to kill him. All right, so something's happened. Something's changed Esau's heart. And he lifted his eyes and he saw the women and the children. He said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, they bowed down. And Leah came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near and bowed down. This is the Jewish people, right? Okay, this is the people of Israel. They bowed down. And Esau says, well, what do you mean by this company which I've met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Jacob is now willing, he's offering everything he has to his brother because he wants peace. But look what Esau says. And this is why I say this is a changed man. Verse 9, but Esau says, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Look, I want you to imagine with me here for a moment what our world today would be like if the children of Esau said that to the children of Jacob today. I mean, what if the Arab world, the entire Arabic-speaking world, or in other words, the Muslim world, okay? What if the Arab world said to the Jews, oh, my brothers, what have you got? This little sliver of land on the Mediterranean? 2%, less than 2% of the Middle East, and none of the oil, as far as we know. You know, why would we even bother to fight you over that? 2%? Brothers, keep what you have for yourself. We have enough. I mean, imagine how different the politics of the world would be, okay? So that's why I say, I believe this is a picture in Genesis of a born-again Esau. But it gets even better. Look at this, verse 10. And Jacob says, no, please, if I've found favor in your sight, then receive a present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Some of us know that one of the roles of Gentile Christians, we're supposed to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Okay, and we're trying our best. Okay, and the Jews are beginning to come to recognize in Jesus their Jewish Messiah. But let me tell you this, no one provokes the Jews to jealousy more than the Arabs. I mean, if we Gentiles, we say to our Jewish neighbors, okay, I love you because of your Jewish Messiah. They may go, oh, good, that's good, that's good. But if an Arab says that to a Jew, I love you because your Jewish Messiah changed my life. The Jewish people that I know, you know what they'll say? What? What? Wait a minute. Did I hear you correctly? What are you love me, okay, because my Messiah did something? What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Okay. And by the way, what are you doing with our Messiah? You better give him back to us. All right? Nobody provokes the Jews to jealousy more than the Arabs, believe me. And that's why I believe this is a prophetic picture of what is yet to come. There is going to be a huge, huge breakthrough in the Middle East. Okay? Just buckle your seatbelts for now. Okay? Because we're going to go through some very rough weather. It may get worse before it gets better, probably. But in the end, the door is going to be blown off its hinges. And you're going to see tens of millions of people who today consider themselves Muslim push their way into the kingdom of God. But I'm asking you, will you pray for that day to come? And will you ask God to give you a heart of compassion for the children of Esau and Ishmael? And if, when you have the chance, will you reach out to them? Because this is a great opportunity all over Europe. And if you reject them, it's more than an opportunity lost. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you take responsibility. You make the decisions. You make the tough decisions. You rule your kingdom. You manage your kingdom. You choose between this one and that one. But you take responsibility for the results. And so, Lord, we want to come to you now for the people of Ishmael, for the people of Esau. We want to come to you for our Muslim neighbors. We want to come to you for the Muslims in Europe. We want to come to you on behalf of the refugees that are coming and ask you, Lord, will you allow us by the Spirit of God to see that this is an incredible opportunity for the kingdom of God? This is not an invasion. Will you deliver us from the fear, spirit of fear? And will you give us a heart of love and of power and the ability to make right decisions and the ability to reach out and to love our neighbors, to love our enemies, and to see them changed into friends. Lord, you've given us that power, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the blood of Jesus. Lord, you changed us from enemies into your friends. You can change them. So, Lord, will you give us faith and courage in these days ahead? Help us to overcome fear. We know there's going to be really difficult times. We know there's going to be conflict. Yes, we know there's going to be terrorism. But Lord, help us not to yield to the fear, not to yield to hatred, not to yield to rejection, but to go in the opposite spirit. Help us today, Lord, plant these seeds deep in our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Good morning.
Thank you, Pastor Peter, for this message. It was great. And we will pray more for the Muslims. And I know God can touch them and change their lives. Worship team, would you please come? This is a time for tithe and offering. Hallelujah. Jesus, we enthrone you. Shall we all stand up? Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.
Shall we pray, please? Shall we pray, please? Father, we thank you so much for blessing us this afternoon. We thank you for your grace upon our lives. Thank you for pouring your blessings upon us, even though we are unworthy. There is nothing we can give you. We can't outgive you. We thank you so much for giving us the greatest gift on earth, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We want to lift our offerings into your hand. We ask that the grace that made you to accept us as dirty as we are will make you to accept our offerings today in the name of Jesus. Father, for every hand lifted up, shall never go begging. In the mighty name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. For in Jesus' mighty name we pray.